Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I think we all understand the concept of a front line in military terms. It's that position closest to the conflict, the area where each side's forces are engaged in the fiercest of battles, and sometimes the place where the fog of war shows its sort of most profound effects. That fog of war, a reference to the aspect of warfare where people become confused and disoriented, not only about their own positions and their own tactics, but even the motives and the movements of the enemy and how to repel them if necessary. Well, today we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, and in a passage that I believe takes us right to the front line of a spiritual battle that Christ is engaged in. Now, this is a battle that really has been waged throughout all the history of mankind. It goes all the way back to the very garden and extends throughout all the Old Testament, particularly as it relates to the line of the Messiah. But it really broke out in a major way at the birth of Christ when Herod himself tried to slaughter all the children of Bethlehem to put an end to any possibility of redemption through Jesus Christ. And throughout his entire life, certainly as he began his ministry, we see Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, trying to thwart him at every turn. But as his ministry progresses, it's almost as if the intensity of the attacks and the onslaught is increasing. And right now, as we find ourselves in Matthew 16, verse 20 through 23, we're at a point where Jesus finds himself doing battle on several fronts. He is battling the enemy on all of these in all of these areas, and it's no easy task. He is battling in his heart as well as on the outside. He's battling the opponents that are coming against him and even from within his own ranks. And all of this, you might say, is sort of captured in the notion of temptation. It was a battle for Christ to remain obedient to the Father. You don't think about him that way. We tend to think about Christ and his perfection and his sinlessness as if he's just sort of glided through all of life, never really feeling the effects of any kind of opposition. But the scripture tells us that's not true. He had to do enormous battle all the way up to the cross itself, and we know the evening before in the Garden of Gethsemane, even sort of praying with drops of blood squeezing through the glands of his forehead as he battled immense agony going on in his heart, wrestling with the whole idea of being obedient to the point of the cross. The Bible's clear that our Savior suffered temptation in his humanity. He faced difficulty after difficulty to remain obedient to the Father and submissive to his plan. The book of Hebrews tells us that he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, that there was a process that even he himself had to go through of suffering and responding to the suffering in the right way so that he could remain faithful to the Father. In fact, it says in chapter 5, verse 7 of Hebrews, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. His was a pathway of struggle, a pathway of battle, spiritual battle, battle with his own heart, with his own sort of reservations, with his own hesitancy to remain in constant submission to the Father. Well, now, as we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, he is facing the final journey to the cross. He's beginning his final trek to Jerusalem, and as he makes that turn, both physically and sort of mentally, as he sort of sets his face to go to Jerusalem, we find him in the intensity of the battle, the front lines of the war. And so much of this, which has taken place maybe behind the scenes or maybe in his own prayer life, almost erupts in front of us in these few verses as we see Satan doing all that he can to stop the Son of God from carrying out the plan of redemption, using every tactic, every offensive available to him, deploying every weapon that he can, trying his best to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus, of course, was well aware of this. I mean, he as a good soldier, as a keen warrior in this spiritual battle, he knew every vulnerability. He was aware of every flank, and he was prepared accordingly. And this is what we see happening in these verses. And you can kind of follow all of this as it unfolds, beginning in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16, when he strictly, Matthew tells us, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 21, and from that time he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I think as you look into this passage, you see Jesus in this spiritual battle, waging this warfare on a number of fronts as he tries to remain submissive to God the Father on his way to the cross. And the first sort of front that he has to battle with really has to do with the crowds. It has to do with the larger sort of populace of the nation. And you see it in verse 20 when he prohibits his disciples from going out and preaching and prohibits them from, you might even say, confusing the crowds, which was a real possibility because these guys were beginning to understand some things, but they didn't understand everything. And so he gives them this prohibition in verse 20. He forbids them, he restricts them from going out and telling others that he was the Christ. By the way, all that sort of flows out of verse 16. You remember that grand confession of Peter whenever Jesus had asked him, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made that great declaration, not only about Jesus' role as the Messiah, but his nature as the Son of God, as God's only Son, that one person who is so uniquely related to God as to share his nature and his character to be divine. That is to say, he is God in human flesh. So Peter makes this great declaration and God declares him blessed because he has that insight. In fact, he says, you didn't learn this from flesh and blood. You didn't arrive at this conclusion based on your own sort of musings and your own speculations. You came to know this because my Father in heaven revealed it to you. Divine revelation. That's how you know this. So all of that sort of momentous declaration and blessing that comes here in Matthew chapter 16 is then followed by this restriction, which had to be a little bit confusing to the disciples because Jesus had sent them out already to preach in the past. Back in chapter 10, you remember he told them to go all over Israel, to go to everyone of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They went all over proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand and healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing lepers and casting out demons. In other words, they were commissioned by God to go out and to perform, we might say, kingdom miracles or miracles demonstrating the nature of the kingdom and to announce that the kingdom had arrived. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now Jesus tells them, don't go, don't speak, don't preach, don't proclaim. And the reason for this, I believe, is that really we're at a different stage of ministry and a different sort of stage of development for the disciples. I mean, that was the beginning back then. Jesus had really was just arriving on the scene. It wasn't long after he had just chosen his disciples. This was the season to announce to Israel that their Messiah had arrived and that he was offering them the kingdom if they would accept him. This was the season for him to demonstrate by his powers and his disciples, by extension, to demonstrate the nature of this kingdom. That people were going to be healed, that people were going to be restored, that people were going to be given life again. All of those things were really meant to communicate the arrival of the kingdom, but it wasn't the full picture. And now we're at a very different stage. Now, after all that sort of offer and all that communication, all that other stuff, now we're at the stage where that's been offered, the message has been communicated, and Israel has rejected. And having rejected that, Jesus then begins to unfold to the disciples the continuation of the plan. Now they have come to understand his true nature. Now they've come to understand that he is God in human flesh. Now they're coming to understand that his role as the Messiah is maybe not going to look exactly like they anticipated. And now Jesus is ready, to help them understand even more. But they're not ready. They're not ready. As a matter of fact, when Jesus begins to tell them a little bit of the next steps of the plan, it's obvious from the text here, they're not ready for it. They could comprehend what he said, but they weren't ready to accept it. So the last thing that he wants is to have a bunch of ill-informed or not ready, not quite submissive preachers going out and sowing seeds of confusion among the peoples. Because he understands that this is one of Satan's strategies. This is one of the things that he loves. He loves to distort views of Christ. He loves to give people misguided reasons for either understanding Jesus' mission or even for rejecting him when they don't have the full picture and a clear understanding. This, you may remember, was one of Paul's concerns with the Corinthian church. He told them, he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve with his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus that we've not proclaimed, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily." So Paul understands this is one of the tactics of the enemy, to sow confusion about Christ or about his gospel or about his message. Well, Jesus understood this. And he knew that as he began to make his way, prepare his pathway to Jerusalem, he knew that one of the things that Satan would have loved to do would be to sow confusion among all the peoples, maybe even hostility, premature hostility, so that they, before he ever arrived at the holy city, they might try to capture him ahead of time, stone him, kill him, thwart the mission, or whatever it might be. So he begins, he just begins by putting an end to all that. Just prohibit all of that so that confusion isn't reigning far and wide as he makes his way. But that's not enough, he knows. He can't leave his disciples in that sort of undeveloped state. So he carries the battle forward, you might say, by fighting their own sort of immature understanding, which takes us really to another front of this spiritual war and his preparation, you might say, to remain submissive to the Father. In verse 21, he presents the plan of God for his suffering to them. He explains that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he understands that they now see his nature. They now understand that he is the Son of God, but they need to understand a little more about how God was going to usher in his plan of redemption and his kingdom. So he starts to unpack this for them by telling them there are certain things that have to happen. They must happen. Very important auxiliary verb there, that little particle in Greek, de, it basically talks about things that are essential, that are necessary. This there is no alternative, he's telling these guys. There's no other way around it. It has to be this way. We can't craft our own plan. We can't come up with a better solution. These are things which on one hand have been ordained by God. That's the way that this verb or this auxiliary verb is often used, particularly in Luke's gospel. Luke uses it again and again to talk about things that were predicted in the Hebrew scriptures hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And Luke will quote the scripture and then say, therefore, these things must take place because of how God had prophesied them, how God had ordained them. He talked about long before Christ was born, how he would be rejected by his own people, how he would be pierced and wounded, how he would be slaughtered like one of their sacrificial lambs. So in that sense, they had to take place because God has ordained it that way. And in another sense, they had to take place because there's no other way for men and women to be reconciled to God. This plan had to take place in this way, and if it didn't, no man or woman could ever be reconciled to God. Because God had declared that the punishment for sin would be death. He had declared that those who had violated his law would suffer that death. And he knew that every person born in this world was born under that kind of a curse. Even before he gave the law, the curse was on us because of Adam's sin. And because of that sin, death and the curse had spread to all mankind. So God knew this. He knew that death was necessary, but he's also a merciful God and had a desire to redeem men and women. So knowing that they were condemned and knowing that they stood unjust under the indictment of his law, but in his mercy wanting them to stand before him righteous, fully exonerated before his law and justified, the only way that could ever be happen, only that way that could ever happen would be for his law to be satisfied, his wrath to be satisfied, for the guilt to somehow be paid for, and yet for the guilty somehow, some way to escape the full weight of the justice. Justice demanded death and punishment, but God's mercy desired to provide a way of escape. And so this was his plan, that he would send his son, and his son had to die. He had to die. He had to take that penalty that you and I deserve. He had to suffer under God's wrath on our behalf. It was necessary that all of these things take place. So those were all absolutely essential. But I think the key point for Jesus in saying all this, it really wasn't primarily about the prophecies or even sort of about the theological realities. It was about his own heart. I have to do this. I've got to yield to God. This must happen. We don't have any other choice. This is the way God laid it out. And so this is what you and I must do. This is what I must do. We have to follow the plan of God. He was, as much as anything, using this must in a very personal way, in a very self-submissive way. And he's clearly telling them his intent to follow the plan, which he lays out in all the stages here. First, he has to go to Jerusalem, which at this point was very far away. They were all the way at the very northern tip of Israel, all the way up in the territory that we call Dan, up near Caesarea Philippi. They would have to travel all the way back down to the Sea of Galilee, all the way through Galilee itself, down past Samaria, all the way climbing up the hill to Jerusalem. That would take them probably a full week if they had no interruptions. But we know from the rest of Scripture there will be many interruptions. It'll take him, in fact, several months to make the journey. But all along the way, he is determined to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because this is where God had determined that the sacrifice needed to be made. This was the city. This was the place where he established his temple, where the atonement would be made, because this is the city where the sacrifice of atonement had been ordained. And so he's determined to go all the way down to Jerusalem and to be killed, if anywhere, only there. But it's not just that journey that he has to make. He says he has to get there and he has to suffer. That's the second stage of the plan. Suffer many things from the elders and the chief priest. He'll be rejected by the people, but the people are going to be following their religious leaders. These leaders who had been entrusted with the care of Israel, they were the ones who were supposed to guide and shepherd them, but they were actually the ones who had corrupted their worship and polluted their doctrine. And now they were the ones who were going to lead the people to demand the death of their Messiah, their greatest crime of all. Which really brings us to the third stage of this, which is his death. He has to be killed. As I said, this is the penalty of the law. Even before it was given to Israel, it was the penalty of all mankind that reigned from the time of Adam. And so God's justice demanded that there be death. The Savior had to be killed. All those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they receive his grace, but only on the basis of this substitutionary death, that he took God's wrath on our behalf. So Jesus understands this. But then, of course, the fourth stage of God's plan, the most important, as Jesus said, he must be raised on the third day. The penalty was death, and Jesus would suffer that penalty, but in the end, he would defeat death by being raised on the third day, thus indicating he had defeated sin. He was going to be raised from the dead victorious over all of that. I mean, it would have been no good for Jesus to simply have been crucified, to simply have been buried, and to be left in the tomb forever. If he himself was defeated by the same thing that you and I were defeated by, then he has no power to release us from that same threat. So to be our Savior, he himself had to conquer the grave, demonstrating that he had conquered sin and ultimately can offer forgiveness from sin to you and I. So he's explaining all of this to the apostles. He wants to clear up any confusion. He wants them to understand all the necessary components that have to happen, not only so that they'll be prepared as these things are unfolding before their eyes, but so that they'll be equipped when it's all said and done to go out and to proclaim this message, because this is the gospel message. To proclaim that this is exactly what had to happen for men and women to be saved. This is the way Jesus is doing battle with the enemy. This is a part of his spiritual war. He's having an absolute clear understanding of what the will of God is, an absolute crystal clear understanding of God's purpose, so that he, first and foremost, can fully yield his heart and his mind to it as he faces temptation, but also that his followers would be able to yield themselves to it as well. Now, unfortunately, that's not the way that they respond, which actually kind of opens up a new front on the battle for him. Jesus has already tried to deal with the macro environment with all the crowds. He's already tried to prepare his disciples directly by giving them the clear plan of God, the will of God, the truth of God. But in verse 22, there's a new front that the enemy opens up in this spiritual war for Jesus, because we see that his explanations provoke ungodly or fleshly responses from Peter. I mean, he knew that there would be opposition from his enemies, those who had already entrenched themselves against him. But now he has to grapple with opposition coming from the voice of his friends. You may not always suspect that you may not always recognize it, but your friends can often be one of the greatest sources of spiritual battle for you as you seek to align yourself with God. And that's exactly what's happening here with Peter. His mind is governed not by God or by God's will. His mind is governed by the world and by the flesh. And in turn, he allows that to put pressure on Christ so that Christ would not follow through with the plan. He responds, "Far be it from you," which is a kind of a paraphrase in the original language. It literally means, "You are favored. You're too favored. You are too blessed. This shall never happen to you. You're too beloved. You're too special. You're too favored by God for anything like this to happen. Anything that you just described, I couldn't imagine God ever letting that happen because God cares too much for you. You're too blessed, you're too favored for any kind of suffering like that to ever enter in your life, because for suffering like that to ever enter in your life would contradict the idea that you're favored." Now, Peter, to his credit, he had the right premise. He had the right assessment. Jesus was blessed, Jesus was favored, but he had the wrong conclusion. That because he was blessed and favored, therefore God would never let him suffer anything like this. And the reason is because he was evaluating everything based on his own reasoning, his own wisdom, his own principles, you might say, his own values. He assesses the situation and he concludes God would never let something like this happen. And so he pulls Jesus aside and tries to persuade him of that. And of course, everything he says is said with the best intention. At the level of his motives, he's trying to do what he thinks is best for Jesus. He has in his heart all sorts of love and compassion and even a sense of honor for Jesus. I mean, he uses words about how Jesus is blessed. All that is in his heart, in his at the level of his motives and his intentions. But as we can see from the text, sometimes even our best intentions can be used by the enemy if they're not aligned with God's will. I'll say that again. Even your best intentions can be used by the enemy if they're not aligned with God's will. I mean, it's not enough to just sincerely love somebody. It's not enough for you to have the highest hopes for them or the best intentions. Your mind and your heart must be governed by the truth of God, which is not where Peter's mind and heart is. He was relying on his own perspective. He was trusting in his own assessment. He couldn't understand why Jesus would need to suffer in this way. And so, he completely rejects everything Jesus had just shared about the plan of God. And by reasoning in his own wisdom, he was really resisting not only God's plan, but God's wisdom and God's judgment. He was in some way setting himself up as God's superior, as God's judge. John Calvin says here, "So deep is pride rooted in the hearts of men that they complain if God does not comply with everything that they consider to be right." This was Peter. He was like, "This can't be right. This can't be right. This is not the way that I would draw it up. It's not the plan that I would have." But as he's speaking at this moment, his perspective isn't formed by God's truth. It's formed by his own assessment of things. And because of that, no matter how much love was in his heart when he shared it, no matter how much goodwill was there, because his assessment wasn't informed by God's truth at this point, he ended up being an instrument of the enemy, a source of temptation for his friend Jesus in his hour of greatest spiritual battle. Again, we wouldn't expect this from friends. I mean, they're the ones who come alongside of us sometimes with their advice and their recommendations. And we don't sense at that moment that we're actually doing spiritual battle. I mean, if their advice and their counsel is not informed by God's word, it will bring tremendous pressure and temptation against us. But so many times we're just focused on the love or the affirmation or the care or the concern that they're bringing, and we don't realize that we're doing spiritual warfare at some of these tender moments. Well, Jesus perceives all this. Even as the words are coming from Peter's mouth, he understands that this is a battle, that this is a tactic, that this is a front that's opening up in his ongoing struggle to yield himself over to God's plan for the cross. And so he responds accordingly, which really brings us, you might say, to another aspect of this spiritual war that Jesus was waging. We see him resisting or sort of stopping or preventing this strategy of Satan. He says in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance or a stumbling block to me." Now, of course, when he says this, he's talking to Peter. It says he turned and said to Peter, but although he's talking to Peter, he's addressing Satan. Because he knows that behind Peter's words is an energizing dynamic of satanic influence that comes from the world. It's the world's ideals and all the world's values that are informing Peter's mind in that moment. And Jesus knows that those values arise out of Satan's influence. He knows what's influencing Peter's thinking. And so he just addresses it right there on the spot. By the way, he's not suggesting that Peter's somehow possessed by a demon or even personally possessed by Satan at this point. That's not what's going on. As a matter of fact, he'll go on to clarify in the following, in the rest of that verse, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is not about demonic possession, because God doesn't allow his own children, those that he has claimed for himself, he doesn't allow Satan to possess his own children. No believer can be possessed by a demon. No believer can be personally possessed by the devil. But what's going on here with Peter is he was setting his mind on the things of man, and those things of man had their original source in satanic deceptions. He's telling Peter, you're looking at things from a human point of view, not an eternal, divine point of view. A human perspective that is ultimately dominated and influenced by the enemy. This is, of course, you may remember, this is what Paul says about the unbelieving world all around us in Ephesians 2. That every person born in this world is born in a system, or what Paul calls in Ephesians 2, the course of this world, which he says is governed by the prince of the power of the air and a spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, all these people who are around us, and even we ourselves, in our own life of unbelief, we existed in a system that was fundamentally governed by the god of this world being Satan. And it's a realm of human reason and human wisdom and human plans and strategies and cleverness and entertainment and organization and ingenuity and all of those things that make up the course of this life and filter into our minds in all of these ways and counsel us and advise us and direct us. All of those things, Paul tells us, are ultimately under the oversight and direction of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. Satan uses this world system to deceive. Through a love of sin, through fleshly gratification, through ignorance, through unbelief, through false systems of religion and philosophy, he deceives by deploying a system that looks fulfilling and pleasurable and attractive and inviting and draws people in all the time with this system of unbelief. Most people never realize it, that they become victims of his strategies. Sometimes before it's even at the very end, before it's too late, they never realize it. But Jesus, he was aware. He knew what was going on. He understood that Peter had embraced these values, that he had embraced this kind of thinking. By the way, it's the same thinking that Satan had already tried to lure Jesus into back in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptations of Christ. Remember one of the things that Satan said to Jesus? He says, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can already have them. Just bow down and worship me. You don't need to go down the pathway of suffering. You don't need to go down the pathway of the cross. Just bow down and worship me and you can have everything that you desire. It's the same kind of deceptions that Satan feeds people all around us. You can have everything you want. You don't need all that Christian stuff. You don't need to worry about all the self-denial and all the sort of hard conversations and all the introspection and all the conviction and all the pain. You don't need to worry about all that stuff. Just find a form of Christianity that's close enough and I'll give you everything else. Just serve me. And he does that all the time. Well, Jesus is onto it. And he knows that what the enemy couldn't accomplish by direct confrontation with him in the wilderness, he's now trying to accomplish through the subtle good intentions of his friend Peter. His friend who seems to have his best interest at heart, his friend who seems to be concerned that he get all the fulfillment and all the satisfaction of life. His friend who just wants to spare him. He understands that this is the tactic of the enemy. This happens so often. People become so focused on their own disappointments, on their own pain, on their own suffering. And they begin to reason that God would never want that kind of thing to happen. God would never want one of his beloved to be sorrowful. He would never want them to endure pain. He couldn't do that if he really cared. And so they just fill their minds with so many other explanations, so many other philosophies and voices of wisdom. They just conclude there's no way, if you are truly the beloved of God, there's no way, if you're truly blessed of God, that he could want such a thing for you. And they apply all their human reasoning and worldly explanations, trying to make sense of it all from their own perspective, their own interpretations, their own definitions. Jesus wasn't going to have it. He wasn't going to allow that to go unchallenged. He wasn't going to allow the tactics of the enemy to remain hidden behind the good intentions of his friend. And so he exposes Peter's worldly thinking. Now it seems Peter learned from this, because later on it would be Peter who gives this warning to other believers: be sober-minded and watchful, he says, because the enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter realized he was almost devoured. He realized that he was almost sucked into this kind of pathway. He realized that he had been captured to some extent already by the enemy. He didn't want any of that to happen. to anyone else. Be aware. Don't be naive. The enemy wants to deceive you. He wants to devour you. He wants to fill your mind, not with thinking that is informed by God's truth, but thinking that is informed by the world. So how do you defeat him? How do you win this battle? I mean, if he's so crafty and he's so deceptive and he's so fierce, how do you succeed in this kind of spiritual warfare? Well, you need to do what Jesus did, which is simply remembering that God's thoughts are not your thoughts and his ways are not your ways. That as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his thoughts above your thoughts and his ways above your ways. You know, I love the mountains personally. It's one of my favorite vacations. And I love to go to a peak when I can look out and I can see as far as the eye can see. I can see all of the valleys and all of the other mountains. I love to make out the roads that led me up to where I am and all of the little towns and cities around us. Sometimes in the North Georgia mountains, I try to even figure out like where my home would be as I'm looking out over that vast horizon. I love that because I get the perspective of how everything comes together, all the roads and all the towns and how all of it looks. But I realize that's not normally the way I get to see life. Normally, I'm kind of down there somewhere. I'm just one of those little dots kind of making my way day after day and hour after hour to the next appointment and the next occasion. I don't normally kind of get that perspective. Well, God's telling you that from a spiritual standpoint, that's his perspective. His thoughts are as high as heaven. He sees everything. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees all things as they work together. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows the struggles of your heart. He knows all the things that he wants to accomplish in your life and what it's going to take to prepare you for all of those things. He understands all of that stuff and he's able to work it all together because his thoughts are high. He has the entire perspective in view. And you and I don't. We just don't. So how are you going to win this warfare? You're going to win it by trusting the Lord. By trusting that even when your perspective can't make out what's going on, that from his perspective, he's working out his plan. And he's doing it in a way that's going to bless you in a way that's going to glorify him, in a way that's going to use you in a way that's going to fulfill. This is the way Jesus fought this battle. He identified what the will of the Lord is, and then he yielded himself to it. And no voice of Satan, no voice of a friend, no counter interest was going to turn him away. Father, we're grateful for our Savior to demonstrate to us what it's like to battle temptation, what it is to wrestle even his own heart into submission. We know that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Lord, we need to learn. And when we find ourselves in these battles, when we find our heart and mind wanting to find comfort in the voices of the world, I pray that we would turn our heart to Scripture, to your will and to your word, and let your truth govern our minds completely. We pray, Father, that you would help us to silence the voice of the enemy, to look past even the warm affections of our friends who are giving us nothing more than their own opinions and their own perspectives, and to look to you, to be our guiding light, our guardian and our stay. When we do that, Lord, we know you will care for us. You will show us your goodness in the end. And we will praise you as you work out your plan for our good and your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.